I want to thank you for bringing us all here tonight, Lord, and I pray that you would open your word up to us, God, that we can gain a lot of things, Lord, and draw closer to you and see more of your heart towards us, Lord, and how much you care for us, even though we're sinners. Thank you so much, Lord, in your name. Amen. Okay, guys, so we're going to be in Hosea 4 today. And if you guys were here last time, we just finished the allegory. Okay, so Hosea was told by God to marry a prostitute. And so the allegory was actually his life. He had to be married to a woman who constantly cheated on him over and over again. And eventually her lifestyle led her to a place where she was being sold for money. She was literally a slave. And Hosea went and he actually bought her back. He purchased her back to be his wife again. You know, and the picture that God was trying to show us there is that even though we are his bride, his wife, we fall away. We fall short. We sin against him. And in his eyes, he sees it as spiritual harlotry. He's been a good husband to us, and yet we just don't see it that way. And so we seek the things of this world, and we think they're better than God. But in spite of all of our sins, the craziest thing is that God still loves us. You know, he still cares for us in spite of everything that we do. And so before I even get into this, I just want to like point this out to you guys as we're reading it. Because if you don't understand this, this section is very confusing. And if you read it in your own time, you might be like kind of wondering, because it kind of paints God out to be like a very vengeful person who's just angry and he's just done with Israel. But I want to point out to you guys places where God is talking about his restoration of Israel and places where he's actually weeping for Israel. And if you remember, in Jesus' ministry, there are two times he weeps. One was at the death of Lazarus. He was outside of the tomb and he weeps with Mary. The second time, he was standing outside of Jerusalem and he weeps for Jerusalem because he knew that they were going to be destroyed just a couple years later. Okay, God has a huge heart for his people. He loves them. And so in this section, you can call it like just like a lovesick father. Just looking at his people and it just pains him to see them the way that they are. And if you see the connection to the allegory, it's this. It's that he doesn't want us to be in pain. He doesn't want us to be going out to these lesser things that can't satisfy us because he knows how they're going to destroy our lives. And so his plea to his people is to turn back, that they wouldn't be destroyed, that they wouldn't be hurt. Okay, but there's an interesting aspect of God's love, and it's something that's absent from all of our love. And that's that God hopes all things. Okay, we don't do that. We don't do that because it hurts a lot to do that. Okay, when I love someone and things aren't going good in our relationship and it looks like it's going to fail, my instinct is to cut off my emotion to that person to save myself, right? So it doesn't hurt as bad. Okay, I don't hope for the best in that relationship. I assume the worst so that it doesn't hurt me as bad. God never does that. God continually loves and hopes for the restoration of his people. And the crazy thing is that even though he hopes that they'll listen, he knows that they won't. And so the result of this is just utter devastation of his heart. Okay, this next section that we're going to go through is the most intimate you will ever see God and his heart for his people. It is literally the most intimate section of the Bible you will see. And that's why I love it so much. And so we have a lot of sections to get through, so I'm going to just start it out. Verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy, or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being a priest to me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. So the first rebuke that God gives, and it always starts from the top down with God. Okay, he never starts from the bottom. He always starts, man, who is really to blame? And then he goes down and trickles down to the individual. Okay, so his first rebuke is against the religious people of the day. The priests, the prophets, those who were given the word of God to delineate them to the people and to help them understand who God was. They failed at their job. They failed. Notice what he says. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge. They don't know the word. They don't even know that what they're doing is wrong. And if you go into like books like Jeremiah and things like that, you'll see that all the prophets were running around just saying like, hey, it's okay what you're doing. You know, it's okay that you're sinning the way that you're sinning. It's okay that you're doing the things that you're doing. You don't have to change. You don't have to repent. You don't have to change what you're doing. That's not a big deal. God will forgive you. He's so graceful, man. He's just going to forgive you for whatever you're doing. Don't worry about it. See, they take advantage of the grace of God for the sake of their own sinful nature. They don't want that rebuke that's going to settle in their heart, that's going to change them. But the thing you don't understand is that that rebuke, that conviction that's talking to you about that sin that you love so much is the thing that's going to save you from something that's going to ultimately destroy you. Okay? Now, if you guys don't have to think too hard about people today who do that, to this day that do that, hey man, don't worry about it. You know, it's okay that you're homosexual. God's word doesn't really say anything about that. Hey, it's okay that you view pornography, you know, as long as you're doing it, you know, in a loving way, you know, and you're not watching that violent porn, because that's the stuff that's bad, you know. It's okay that you live with your girlfriend. You know, it's not a big deal. You know, it's the 21st century, God understands, right? They preach peace and safety, and God says there is no peace, there is no safety. See, because you have rejected knowledge, God says, I have rejected you. I've rejected you. And a lot of people, they justify this behavior by saying this cliche thing, well, I love God. See, God knows my heart. I love him, you know? Well, it's very interesting because Jesus, what did he say? If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. So he said, you want to show your love for me? Do what I told you to do. It's that simple. You can't say I love God and then disobey everything that he said. I can't say, well, I'm loving Jesus and I'm moving in the right way, but yet I refuse to do every single commandment that he gave me. For a while, I lived in that deception. I was like, man, well, I love Jesus so much. You know, why am I not getting free from this sin? Why? Because he told me to confess my sins and I didn't. He told me it was about his glory and not mine. And I didn't understand that. He told me that he was the pleasure I should be seeking, but I was still seeking my own. See, he tells us what to do, but are you going to listen? The people didn't. They would rather listen to the false prophets than to the real ones. Because the false prophets, man, they tickle their ears. They sound good. It sounds good when someone tells you you're good where you're at. It doesn't feel too good when someone says you're blowing it and you need to change. You know? But what you don't realize is that that conviction is going to save your life. It's going to save your life from whatever's destroying you in your life. God loves you too much to allow you to stay in the sin that you're having. He's so much better than that. And so the first people he condemns is the priests. And that should actually shake us a little bit because guess what? In the New Testament, there's no royal priesthood, is there? There's no Levitical priesthood anymore. Who's the priest? It's us. We've been inaugurated by the blood of Jesus Christ to be priests unto Jesus. Okay? It's our job to show the word of God to those around us. You wonder why you're a Christian? That's why. That's why. If God didn't want you to do that, he could have just raptured you the second that he saved you. But he's got a plan for you. He's got a mission for you. Now that should excite us, but instead it bums us out. Man, well, I don't want to have to tell my friends they're wrong. I want to have to tell my family that they're wrong in what they're doing. Man, that's kind of a bummer, you know? Aren't I supposed to love them? This is how you love them. Sometimes the harshest word is the kindest word. You need to understand that. Okay, when Paul, whenever he went out and he shared with the Jews, he said something very interesting. He went out knowing that they were going to reject him. But he washed his hands, he says, your blood isn't on my hands anymore. Because he understood something. He understood that he was raised up for such a time as that. There's a reason why he was exactly where he was at. And he had a job, a mission sent to him by God. Now, it doesn't mean that God is looking down at you saying, you have to do this. But he's saying, I want you to do this. Notice what Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commands. He didn't say obey my commands, then love me. He said this is the how you love me. If you love me, then express your love through obeying my commands. If you love Jesus, express your love to him through sharing his word with other people in an uncompromising way. You know, and that's a good thing. And sometimes we disqualify ourselves because we have sin in our lives. Like, well, I got sin in my life. I can't share. Well, then no one would share, ever. If that's your standard for who should share, no one should share. The Bible shouldn't even be here. There's only one perfect person, that's Jesus. That's it. And he didn't write it. He used men to write it, but he didn't write it. We're all fallen. 2 Corinthians 1, it says he's put the weak things, put to shame the things that are strong, the base things and the things that are not, to put to shame the things that are. You want to know why God chose you to be a light in this world? It's because you're weak. It's because you have failures. It's because that there's something wrong with your heart and you don't understand all the answers. Why? Because when people listen to your voice, they hear that it's the excellency of the power of God in you, so that he receives all the glory and not you. If they listen to you because you're an excellent speaker and because you have a lot of knowledge and because you're such a good person, then who's receiving all the glory? You. And that doesn't please God at all. And that's why God raises us up, and it's a good thing. But they rejected their calling, and now he's saying, look, the condition of the people around you, it's exemplary of how you are. Judgment will begin with the house of the Lord. And he goes on, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. Isn't that sad? The more God gives them, the more they want to turn away from God. Isn't it weird that, like, man, I remember when I was in Afghanistan, all these people were like, dude, can you pray for me about God? Can you show me how to have a relationship with Jesus? I was like, yeah, man, absolutely. I pray for them. The second we come back, they're just right back to what they were doing. The more they increased, and when they got nothing, they got nowhere else to turn, they're like, man, it's all about God. But when you have other places to turn, when suddenly there are other people that you can turn to for comfort and shelter, you can whore yourself out, you're gonna. The more you increase, the more you're gonna sin because of the wickedness in your heart. You don't glorify God for the things that he has given to you. He wants to bless you with things, but instead we take those blessings and we turn them into curses against his name. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity, and it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increased, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Okay? So God says, now I'm going to punish you. And notice the thing that he says. He says, I want to reward you for your deeds. The wages of sin is death. Now, the sad thing is that I realize in my life, the only thing that I deserve for everything that I've done, the only thing that I've earned, that I could look at and be like, God, I earned that, is hell. Isn't that sad? That's the only thing I've earned. Everything else was given to me by grace. My wisdom, my strength, everything in my life was given to me by God for his glory. The only thing that I have earned in my strength and my wisdom is hell. And yet I don't serve God the way I should. See, I should see things right instead of having an entitlement mentality, thinking that I deserve everything. You don't deserve anything. That's why the Bible always tells you have a spirit of thanksgiving towards God, who gives you grace that you don't deserve. And you see, not only that, but God is so good to you. He's given you the ultimate grace. He's given you himself. You could have a relationship with God Almighty. There's nothing greater than that. He's given you that by grace. And we should be thanking him all the time, but he says, you're not going to. So I'm going to reward you. Here's your reward. Death. You shall commit harlotry but not increase, and you shall eat and never have enough. The more sin you do, the more it's going to hurt. And addiction is so sick, man. Anyone who's been in it knows how sick it is. Addiction is so self-centered. Everything you think about, it eats away your whole life. Every relationship in your life gets hurt by your addiction, by your sin, because you won't give it to God. It affects every relationship that you're ever going to have. Because all you're thinking about is yourself. See, it doesn't matter what your addiction is. It could be selfishness. It could be pornography. It could be alcohol. It could be drugs. It could be anything. Just doubting and fearing the Lord, in a way that's not proper to him. Being afraid of what he's going to do next to you because you don't trust him. See, all these addictions, all these things that eat away at your soul, what they lead you to do is to think only about you. And you're going to end up hurting everyone around you, and you're going to lose everything as a result. See, you're going to eat and never be satisfied. The more you give in to your sin, the less it satisfies. Isn't that horrible? What if pornography actually satisfied? Wouldn't that be interesting if there was like one porn site with one porn video and it satisfied everybody? Wouldn't that be interesting if everyone just had to do like one hit of coke and they'd be satisfied forever? They'd be like, man, dude, no cravings, no bad things. It's just like, dude, it just satisfies. I've yet to hear from any one of my friends to be like, dude, I'm so satisfied in life. What are you doing? Oh, I'm just drinking all the time. I just drink all my pain away. And I feel so good. Dude, why I just sleep around? And it just makes me feel so satisfied and full and complete. You have no idea what this is like. Never. The girl that they're with is never pretty enough. The drug they're doing is never hard enough. The alcohol they're drinking doesn't help them forget enough. It's never enough. You're going to eat, you're never going to be satisfied. You're going to commit harlotry, you're never going to increase. It's only going to take. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit harlotry. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with the ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Okay? A couple interesting things I like about this passage is, first of all, God gives grace to people in light of this. Notice he says, I'm not going to punish your daughters for committing a harlotry. Why? Because they didn't even know any better. The people that should be teaching them how to act in their sexuality, the people who should be protecting them from going into these things that won't hurt them, are showing them how to do it. You're teaching your kids wickedness. So how do they have any choice to follow wickedness? The priests have forsaken God. Your government's forsaken God. Your husbands are abusing your women. Your fathers are abusing your children. What hope do they have? What hope does this generation have? So God says, you know what? I'm going to give grace to those who have been shown no grace by society. Those who have been abused their whole lives. Those who have been forced into harlotry and things like that. Man, I'm not going to punish them for their sins. And the saddest thing in this country is, like, when you go through, like, sex trafficking and things like that, when you research it, you know the people who pay the highest price are those who are used. It's those being trafficked that go to jail. Yet the pimps and the ones that who actually run the circuit, they don't. And those who buy, they don't. It's the girls who are abused that are. We got it so backwards, man. But God's got it right. He can see everything. He knows everything. And his heart is so beautiful for those who are lost. You know, it's crazy to me to see some of these videos, to see some of the testimonies of these women who were sex trafficked, and to see their testimony and just their love for Jesus and how, man, he came to them and saved them. These people that we wouldn't even look twice at. That, man, if you saw like a harlot, like a whore, you're just like, man, you'd look away. Because they just look so ravaged by their sin. You don't want anything to do with them. They kind of make you a little disgusted. But God, man, he embraces them. He embraces them right where they're at. And he loves them right where they're at. And he cares for them right where they're at. And he calls them out of their sin to show them something better. See, that's the kind of Father that we serve. That's the kind of God that I bow down before. The God who I fear his goodness. And not just his judgments. The God who I love. See? But he brings up a couple places that you see in verse 15. Gilgal and Beth-Aven. Gilgal, if you go through like Joshua and Deuteronomy, Gilgal was a place of like, man, everything cool happened to Gilgal. They always just circled back to Gilgal. After like any big victory or anything, they circled back to Gilgal. Beth-Aven is a place that God made up. It was originally called Beth-El, house of God. Beth meaning house, El meaning God. Jacob named it that after he met God when he was fleeing. Okay? And ever since then, it's been like this great place to worship the Lord. It was this beautiful place. But now God says, it's not Beth-El anymore. It's not my house. He says it's Beth-Aven. Aven means wickedness or idolatry. See, the things that God gave them for good, you see how they corrupted them. See, God looks at us and he says, you're my temple. But you go too far, he says, no, man, you're not my temple. You're the house of wickedness. Because that's all that dwells in you. There isn't even a remnant of me in you anymore because you've shoved me out. Okay, and that's why he brings up this thing, stubborn like a stubborn calf. They were bowing down and worshiping a calf. This is what led you out of Egypt, man. Bow down this thing. This is Yahweh, you see? We're giving him an image of a cow. God's like, you've missed the point, man. You missed the point. You're so deceived, man. You're going to pray to your little wooden gods. You're going to look at your staff, which has no wisdom in it, and you're going to pray to that thing. See, you're going to listen to sorcerers and people who don't know. We do the same thing. We do the same thing. See, the thing that I want you guys to understand is our sins, they may look a little different than the Israelites, but they're the same thing. Okay? I didn't understand that I suffered with idolatry until I tried to stop. Then I realized just how much in bondage I was. See, and you can deceive yourself all you want, but if you really want to walk in purity, try it. And see what's really running your life. See how control you really are when you try to give that thing up. And it's all wickedness, and this is where it leads you to. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him drink. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. His wind has wrapped her up in his wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Okay? So he's saying, and the rulers, they don't just approve of it, man, they love it. They love wickedness. And they love it, dude. And you can kind of see that in America, can't you? These government officials that love wickedness. They love it. They love the greed of capitalist society. They love the idea of man saying, man, it's freedom of choice. And they love doing all these things. See, they love wickedness because it pleases them. And because of that, we love wickedness. And we absolutely adore it. We worship it. See, it made me really sick when I came back from Afghanistan. And I've told some of you this, like, it's hard for me to watch war movies now. And there's a reason for that. It's not because I have flashbacks or anything like that. It's hard for me to watch war movies and things of that nature is because when I first started watching them again, it really bummed me out how much we glorify war. And, like, after going to it, I was like, there is nothing glorious about it. It is sick, sad, and desolate. And yet we glorify it. We glorify sexual morality. Think about all the music that you listen to. Think about all the movies and the TV shows that you watch and how much they glorify sin. They don't just accept it anymore. They embrace it. Hollywood embraces iniquity. And we love it. See, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with watching those things. What I'm saying is check your attitude when you're going into those things. Are you understanding what you're seeing as a distortion, or is it understanding you as a target? Someone to be deceived and wrapped up into this world just like everybody else. And these are absolutely things that you need to be thinking about in your daily life, because guess what? We may say we're a Christian nation, but look around. Even the churches have fallen away. Okay? Another thing that he says that's actually really sad is he says they should be ashamed because of their sacrifices. You know what he's saying that you're going to be most ashamed of? Your religious activities because of the iniquity in your heart. You keep sacrificing and thinking that I accept them. See, I come into church after worshiping this world all week. I worship this world all week and I view porn all week. And I hang out with my friends and I do things I'm not supposed to do and I talk about things that would, man, it would make anyone in this room shudder. And yet I still do it and I have a wicked tongue. And I come into this room and I sing songs to God, and I think that he's going to accept them. He's going to be like, oh, it's cool, man. I'm just glad you're here. You know, it's cool that you have all this iniquity in your life that you're not dealing with. But man, it's so good that you're in here. He's like, no, you're going to be ashamed of that. You're going to look back at all those pious words that you said, all those pretenses, all those times where you said everything was okay when it wasn't, and you're going to be ashamed. Like, man, I suck. I had no right to be in your house. Not with the way my heart was. Chapter 5. Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. The Bible says that everything is laid bare and naked before God. You think that you're fooling him, you're not. Israel thought that God dwelt in a place. That as long as you're not doing stuff in a place, it's okay. And it was always kind of funny to me how, like, my friends, like the biggest heathens or whatever they were, when we walked into a church, they refused to cuss or say anything inappropriate. Isn't that weird? It's like, dude, God's here. God's everywhere, man. He's just as much outside when you were saying those wicked things as he is inside when you're saying those wicked things. Church should never change the way that you are. Me being in this building shouldn't change the way that I am, because I understand something. I am the church. God is always with me. And if I change when I come into church, that should show you where my heart is. And it ain't with God. And it doesn't understand the all-powerful, omnipotent Lord that I serve. And what you do in here should reflect what you do out there. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their Lord, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst. They do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they will seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth Avon. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. See, the coolest thing about God is he doesn't force his relationship on you. See, when Peter loves someone, I become afraid and possessive of that person. See, and it doesn't matter what relationship it is. I become afraid of that relationship because I'm always worried about what? Losing it. Because I think it's mine. See, and I want to manipulate so people are around me. And I want to say funny things and do the right thing and pay for people. And I want to do all these things so that people like me more because that's what matters to me. God isn't like that at all. God isn't like that one bit. He says, you either want to be with me or you don't. God will pursue you to a point, but if you keep shoving him back, he will step back from your life. And I've seen it happen in mine. And it's very sad when it happens. You'll pray and you'll feel like, man, no one's listening. I remember just sitting in my room just praying and I felt like I was talking to the wall. It was at that point that I thought, man, there is no God. There is no God. I don't feel his presence. I don't think anyone's listening. I don't see any change in my life. There is no God. The thing wasn't that there was no God. It was that I had pushed him so far away, I couldn't even feel him anymore. And then I blamed him for leaving me. See, God will give you every chance. And God desires to be with you and close to you. He wants to be everything to you. But ultimately, he will give you the desires of your heart. See, a lot of people misinterpret that passage. That God will give you the desires of your heart. So they're like, well, if I delight in the Lord, then that means he'll give me everything I want. And so, like, if, as long as Jesus is my number one, then I could ask for Ferraris and I could ask. That's not what that passage means. What it means is that God is going to give you the desires of your heart. If you desire God, he will give you himself. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. But guess what? If you don't want God, and I spend my entire day pursuing everything but God, what makes me think that my desire is for him? See, God is about so much more than words. Unlike us. He's about so much more than words. See, I can't just tell God, I desire you. Okay, what are your actions showing? Okay, because you know, if you're passionate about something, it's going to be pretty obvious to the whole world, right? And if I'm passionate about music, man, I'm going to spend money on music. And I'm going to go to concerts. And I'm going to talk about music. I'm going to, see, my passion shows to everyone around me. They could see it fairly easily. I can't just say I'm passionate about Jesus. What's your action showing? And are you pursuing him? It's so funny to me. Like, I counsel men all the time, and I ask them, man, have you been in the Word? Like, well, no, I haven't been in the Word, you know, but I'm so busy. Yeah, I bet you weren't too busy to watch TV, though, right? I bet you weren't too busy to hang out with your friends, or, you know, I bet you weren't too busy for that. But what, God has no time in your life? I thought you were passionate about him. What if you were like that with your relationships? Well, I'm passionate about my wife. Well, how often do you spend time with her? Well, not really. Once a month, maybe once or twice. You know, I'll get, you know, we'll sit down and get an hour of good quality time, and that'll carry us over to the next month. Well, dude, you're not passionate about your wife. You're passionate about your hobbies. You're passionate about everything but your wife. Man, you're not passionate about God. See, if you want to be passionate about God, you've got to actually do something. It's got to be action in your life, motivated by grace, and that's what makes it beautiful and not about you. And so he says, I'm going to withdraw from you. You've dealt treacherously with me. You've hurt me. Verse 10, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth and to the house of Judah like rottenness. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. Man, trials always determine where your heart's really at. And if I say I'm with God, but like the second a trial hits me, the second depression hits me, the second loneliness hit me, my first instinct is, man, I'm going to go to my sin. I'm going to go to my sin. I'm going to pursue my sin. See, I have a wound. I have depression. I have something wrong with me. And pain happens to everybody. But what is it revealing in your life? Where are you going? Where's your first instinct to go to when you get depressed or lonely or scared or tired? All these things happen to all of us. But what's your first inclination? If it's sin, then you've shown me where your heart's at. If it's Jesus, then you've shown me where your heart's at. So you're going to go to these things, but they can't help you. No matter how much I indulge in my sin, it can't help me. It can only make the wound bigger. Because what's the problem? The problem with humanity ever since the Garden of Eden is that we're not with God anymore. That's the problem. And I'm trying to cover it up with these things, but it can't help me. Everything that's wrong with my life is just a reflection of that greater spiritual death that I suffered. That God is no longer intimately dwelling with me in perfection the way He intended it. See, that's the problem. Okay, and the only way to fix it is to get more of Him. When I understand that, then I could start working on it. When I don't understand it, then I just keep going back to my sin. Like a dog to his vomit. Just keep going back. And I think, man, this time it's going to satisfy. This time it's going to make me feel so much better. And I've actually talked to my friends a couple times about it because, man, they suffer from a lot of depression. All of them, actually. They suffer from severe depression from the things that we went through. And I'll just tell them and be like, hey, dude, next time you go do your one-night stand with that girl, next time you go out drinking with your friends, tell me the way it feels after that high is over. After you're driving home from that girl's house, after you wake up the next morning and you're hungover, how does it feel? Do you feel satisfied? Do you feel joy? Do you feel like that actually solved the problem that's going on in your heart? Do you feel like you're any closer to dealing with the brokenness that's inside of you? Or is the problem getting worse and worse and worse and you're just covering it with a band-aid? See, I've gone through really intense pain this last year. But you know what? Every single time I've turned to God, that pain has slowly healed. The things that are wrong with me are slowly being fixed through Jesus. He's the only one that can heal me. I may not understand it sometimes. In John 6, where Jesus told his disciples, you know, he was telling them like, hey, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're all like, dude, I can't understand this. And they leave him. Jesus says, are you going to leave me? He says it to his disciples. You know what Peter says? He says, where else are we going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Where else am I going to go, God? I don't understand what you said, but I trust the one who said it. And that's it. I have nowhere else to go. And you know what? Sometimes in my life, that's the only default I got. I'm like, dude, I don't understand any of this stuff happening in my life. I don't understand where any of this is leading, but where else am I going to go? If I'm not going to God, where else am I possibly going to turn? Nothing else satisfied. Nothing else works. So, man, all I have the choice to do is just to trust Him. And if you notice, after Peter said that, Jesus didn't say, oh, okay, now that you said that, let me explain to you what I meant so it doesn't freak you out anymore. He was like, no, good, let's go. Let's follow. You know, when you get to that point in your life and you just trust in God, chances are He won't tell you why. Man, He's going to give you the strength to keep going. And that's the important thing. Okay, Israel didn't do it. They went to these other people. They played the harlot more and more. So then God says this, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim. I will be like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. God looked at it this way. I'm going to destroy you now. I'm going to do it. This is not going to be the Assyrians. And He wanted them to know that. This is not the Assyrians. This is me, sovereign God, moving. Okay, this verse should like kind of freak you guys out a little bit. Yeah, you ever wonder, man, well, if God is all powerful, why is all this bad stuff happening? I'll tell you why it's happening, because God wills it to happen. If you believe in an all-sovereign God like I do, that means he has power to do whatever he wants. So that means if a hurricane happens, if a famine happens, if pestilence happens, famine happens, war happens, whatever happens, God not only allowed it, but he actually moved it to happen. Okay? Why? I don't know. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I don't question the judge of all the earth. I trust that he knows best. What's the alternative? Oh, it's just all happenstance. It's just, man, we live in a crap world and crap stuff happens. See, these passages like this actually helped me in a lot of ways because I was struggling so deeply with the idea of all these bad things happening. I was like, man, how could God say he's loving and allow these things to happen? And then he showed me passages like this or passages like in Lamentations. And I was realizing God is the one moving these things. But instead of like bumming me out and being like, God, why are you doing this? I was just like, man, that makes me feel better. That this isn't chaos. This isn't disorder. This is order. This is ordered by God. But why does he do it? Get the answer in verse 15. And then they will seek my face, and their affliction they will earnestly seek me. God understands the stubbornness of humankind. He understands it. He wishes he could get your attention by a whisper. He does. He wished that he could get my attention through just saying, hey man, just read my word and stop doing what you're doing. But I'm too stubborn for that. See, so God has to send destruction into my life. And every single time I look about the ravages that God has done in my life, I am so thankful. I'm so thankful. There's not a single trial in my life that I've gone through that I'd be like, man, God, you blew it. Every single one of them, I'm just like, God, thank you for doing that to me. Man, thank you for motivating me to go to the Marines so that, man, they just whipped me like for 4 years. Man, thank you for that because I needed that. Thank you. Thank you so much for letting some of my dreams fail. Thank you so much for making me go through those times where I didn't understand. Those times of intense pain. God, thank you. Thank you that death has happened in my family. Thank you. Man, why? Not that the thing was good, but that the work God did in it was beautiful. Because ultimately, he's always bringing me towards my new treasure. My new treasure isn't in this world at all. It's in Jesus. And in everything that leads me to him, whether it's loss or victory, I rejoice in it because it's all leading me closer to him. In the moment, maybe not. But in hindsight, I always do. I always see, man, you do all things well. You do all things well. And the sad thing, like sometimes, and I realize this, it's sad, but sometimes you got to do it. I pray sometimes for my brother, God, whatever it takes, get his attention. To my friends, God, whatever it takes, get their attention. If you got to bring wreck and ruin into their lives, if you got to destroy everything that they hold dear so they get you get their attention, it's better. It's better. What did Jesus say when he said, man, if your right hand is causing you sin, cut it off. Your right eye is causing you sin, you pluck it out. The reason he gave for that was what? I'm better. I'm better than your hand. I'm better than your eye. Whatever loss you suffer for my namesake is good. It's betterment for you. See, he said, it's greater that you go into heaven maimed than you go into hell whole. It's better that I suffered increased and intense trials in the temporal than I had a perfect life and went into hell. See, that's why I'm thankful. It's better that as God is sanctifying me, he's leading me to greater and greater trials, to burn up all the things that are wicked and go against God. It's good that I go through it because I want to be someone who is well-pleasing to my Father. He is purifying me like gold, and everything he's doing is for my sake, you see? It's better. It's better. And that's why he does it. And notice the result of this. And again, God, he sees things. He doesn't see things on a timeline like we do. He sees the whole picture, which is beautiful. Because sometimes we wonder, man, how does God see me? How does God see me? God sees the finished product, always. When he looks at you, he sees the finished product. And he also sees you as you are, but he chooses to see you as you are going to one day be. And he treats you that way. See, he could treat you like just, man, a fallen sinner. Just like, man, you suck, dude. Look at all the sin in your life and just beat you upside the head every single second. But instead, he sees you as what? Perfect. As my son is perfect. Though you have sin, I see you as beautiful. It says in Psalm 45 that he greatly desires your beauty. Isn't that a crazy statement? God looks at you and he sees you as beautiful, and in his heart, he desires you. Fallen, sinful you, God looks at you and he loves you. He sees the finished product. See, that's why God's not shaken in all this. God isn't, he's hurt at this moment in time with Israel. He's hurt. Don't get me wrong. But the reason why he's able to keep moving forward, the reason why he's able to keep loving them is because he sees the whole picture. He knows how it's going to end. And he knows one day they will once again be his people, fully surrendered to him in every single way. And he could rejoice in that. The reason why God is able to keep going back to you, keep going back to you, keep loving you, no matter what you do, is because he sees the end. He understands what you can become. And if you trust in him, what you will become. And that's the beauty of God. He sees you perfect right now. And he loves you right now as if you were flawless. But in verse 1, he says this. They say, they responding to God, say this, "Come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." And so again, a beautiful thing. And that when you're broken like that, God wants you to come to him broken. Notice they don't say, "Come, let us return to the Lord after we fix ourselves up a little bit, because right now we look kind of gross." No. David, in Psalm 51, he says this, "The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken and contrite heart." That's what God desires from you. He doesn't want you to fix yourself up. He doesn't want you to buy a self-help book tonight. He wants you to come to him dirty, filthy, naked, destroyed as you are. Fall before him and say, "God, I need you. I need your grace. If you don't give me grace, I'm done. I can't do this. I can't fix myself. I can't save myself. I can't do anything. I'm going to give you all my nothing." And you know what God does? He gives you all of his everything. Where you fail, he comes in and he fills that gap. See, you know what? I can't conquer my sin. I can't do it. If I could have done it, I would have done it years ago. But I can't do it. Just like I can't save myself. Whatever sins are going on in your life, the answer is not to just stop doing it. The answer is not just to, like, just man up, just deal with it. That's not the answer. The answer is to come boldly before the throne of grace and ask. And ask. And to seek. And to not grow weary in the fight. Because it's not just going to go away. And look at Israel. How many thousands of years have they been, man, just God's been just like reaching out to them and seeking them, and they've been up one second and down the next and everything's going crazy. But you know what? He keeps going. He keeps pursuing. Let's keep doing this. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary, because in good time you will reap a harvest. Don't grow weary in fighting your flesh. Don't grow weary in doing the good things that you're doing and confessing and amputating. Don't grow weary in these things, because in good time God is going to show you a harvest of good things. See, we don't grow tired in what we're doing, but we give God our brokenness every day. See, this is a daily thing. This is not just one prayer. A lot of people think that repentance is a one-time thing. Well, I repented of that. What does that mean? What does it mean you repented of that? Well, I didn't want to do it anymore. Now I don't. That's not the way the Christian life works. It's every day you got to repent of it. Every day you got to turn from it and turn to God and see him as better. That's the only way you're ever going to have victory. And the cool thing is what? He says his going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, the latter and the former rain. The cool thing about Israel is like they had a latter rain, and this is like this rain in the beginning of the season that helped really plant the crops and helped get them growing. But there's a former rain. There's one that comes after, and it goes over. And man, that's what helps it actually bear fruit. So you need both in your life. God's desire for you is for you to bear fruit. To bear fruit in him. One way or another, you're going to bear fruit. If you want to understand that, read Galatians 5. You're either going to bear the fruit of the flesh, which ain't fun, or you're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. It's love. Love for God and love for His people. Love that's going to transform every aspect of your life to go after God. And that's the beautiful thing. That's what He offers us. That's what He offers Israel. But again, He goes back. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like an early dew, it goes away. So yeah, I would like you guys, if you have any means to like underline that passage. Because that I love that passage. Because God is just at this place like, dude, what do I do? It's not that I've given up. It's just, what do I do? What more can I do for you? See, God's heart towards His people is never like, well, I've done enough. It's, man, what more can I do to show you the truth? I'm so glad that God isn't like that. He's like, well, I gave you my son. That should be enough for you to believe in me. If that was what God did, I would not be here right now. I'd be out hanging with my friends, doing whatever they're doing. But you know what? God pursued me. God grabbed me out of my sin. God saved me. By that grace, I glorify Him. It's by grace I stand here tonight, not by anything good in me. God loved me in my worst. That's a beautiful thing. And at your time of most doubt, you're just like, man, what do I do? What shall I do? You see the pain and brokenness in His voice? What am I going to do for you? What is it going to take for you to finally turn around? And your faithfulness, it's like the morning dew. It's just gone. It's here 1 second, it's gone the next. But He keeps pursuing them. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Jesus quotes this passage in the New Testament. He quotes it in 3 of the Gospels when He calls Matthew to be one of His disciples. And the only one that, this event happens in the Gospels, but it's only quoted in 1, and that's Matthew. So when Matthew is giving his own testimony, and Jesus calls him, this is quoted for them. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of the Lord more than offerings. The reason why Jesus said that is because as He was calling Matthew, who was a sinner, a tax collector, all the Pharisees were judging Jesus. They're like, man, this dude hangs out with a bunch of sinners. What makes us think He's any better than they are? Jesus is like, hey, you know what? You're right. You don't really need me. But hey, while you're at it, while you're being religious, why don't you go look up Hosea 6:6 and tell me what you think it means to you? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire love. That's another translation for that word. In the Hebrew, there's a really cool translation for mercy, and it's actually just loving kindness and gentleness towards people. God's like, that's what I desire. That's what Jesus was saying. God desires your love for people, that you would reach out to them and help them, not that you would scorn them. See, I don't want your sacrifice. I don't want your good deeds. I don't want your money. I don't want your time. I don't want your actions. I want your heart to be with me. That's what I want. Actions and everything like that, they follow. And see, the problem is we have it backwards. We get the cart before the horse. Well, I'm going to clean up my life and then it's going to filter down to my heart. No, you clean up your heart and it goes out to your whole life. That's why I don't grow weary in doing good. Because I understand that there's a much greater work being done. That's why I don't grow weary when I fall on my face. Because I'm not trying to clean up the outside. I'm trying to work on what's in here. So even when I fall to my sin, I'm encouraged because that means that God's doing something in me. When I fall to my sin, I'm like, man, that was horrible. I can't believe I did that. That's a good thing. That's the Spirit developing a heart of aversion to your sin in you. He's trying to get you free. He's trying to move you in a better way. Don't be discouraged. This is how God works. But understand what He wants from you. He wants your whole life. He wants your heart. Not part of it. I can't just give God my Sundays and my Wednesdays. I can't just give God, man, my free time. I got to give Him my job. I got to give Him my relationships. I got to give Him every aspiration and goal that I have in my life. I have to give Him my pleasure, my joy. I have to give Him my hopes and my dreams. Everything has to be His. Because only there will do the most good. You see, we're like these kids, man, and we just grab onto these things, trying to hold them. But what does Jesus say? They're just going to slip through your fingers like sand. But if you give them to me, I can preserve them forever. If you give God your life, He can help you. He can do what you can never do. He can take your gifts and He can make them glorify Him in a way that you could never do on your own strength or your own power. If you give Him your relationships, He will heal them. He will strengthen them. He will move them so that every single one of them is a blessing, not that you gain the person, but that you gain Christ. All my relationships are blessings to me. Even the people that don't like me, They're blessings to me because all of them are leading me closer to my reward, Jesus. But if you don't see things that way, you're always going to be bummed out. When you get your eyes off of Jesus and you focus on the wind and the waves, you will always be bummed out. But in verse 7 he says, "But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen horrible things in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoils outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers. Like an oven heated by a baker, he ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot, like an oven, have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me." See, a lot of this gets kind of redundant after a while. But the point of God is this. Man, I like that picture, though, of him making something. Like, you got this baker cooking something that's supposed to be pleasing, man. Have you guys ever like tried to make something and you're like, man, I hope this thing gets burned and wrecked and I hope it's horrible. Like, dude, I don't want to eat this. I just want to spend all this time. No, man. When you make something, your desire is what? That it's good, that it's pleasing to you. God's the same way. He's like, man, I looked at you guys as being in the oven, man, just being purified and being good and being pleasing to me that I may come and I may delight in you. But instead, you refused me, and because of that, you become sickening to everybody. The whole world smells your burntness. The whole world can see your life and for the wreck that it is. And the interesting thing is that as you go through like atheistic thought and things like that, when you look at the sins that Christianity said have been wrong for years and years and years and years and years, all of a sudden atheists are like, hey, that was bad. I didn't realize that. Remember the 60s where it was like, man, sexual liberation, dude. Let's just all go have sex with each other because it's awesome. And then like 20 years later, like, whoa, you really shouldn't have done that. That was a bad move, man. Now we got STDs that are rampant. Now we don't have any stable families. Even atheists are like, dude, that's not good. We need to have a stable family with a husband and a wife and a kids so they could raise them to do good things. Even the world understands. See, that's what God's saying. You're not just unpleasing to me. Your sin makes you unpleasing to everybody in your life. And that's what it does. That's what sin does. It corrodes. And if you go down to verse 11, it says, "Ephraim is also like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregations have heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me, though I redeem them. Yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds." This is another passage that, again, I would like you guys to underline if you can. It's just so beautiful. God's saying, man, woe to them because what? They fled from me. Why would you flee from the work that God's trying to do? I loved Chris's sermon on Jonah. Just like, why would you run away from God? When God puts something in your life, why would you doubt him? Point to the things in your life. Honestly do this in your head. Be like, man, where are the times in my life where I can honestly say God failed me and he hasn't been good to me? And yet we run from him. When he brings something into our life, we forget everything that he's done in the past, as I've done. And not just back in the day, recently I've done this. Forgotten about God's goodness for me. Forgotten. And then I think of God as like this guy who's just, he's offering me a gift with one hand, but he's ready to smack me in the face with the other. And I don't know why. What reason do I have to look at God in that way? And how much does it hurt his heart that I look at him that way? And I think of God as a cruel person that would present me with something only to take it away. I don't hope all things. I'm not like God. Because I don't trust him. Because I don't love him. Because I don't see things the right way. Woe to you, because you've fled from me. Destruction to them because they have transgressed against me. Don't you understand that God is trying to give you the best that you could ever have, but you reject it. And And he's saying at the end of it, you cry out to me. They did not cry out to me when they wailed on the beds. You're at the end of your rope and you're still not crying out to God. They assembled together for me grain and new wine. They rebel against me, though I discipline them and strengthen their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for their cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Okay? A lot of this stuff gets kind of redundant, like I said. I encourage you guys to read through it. I get so much out of reading through it when I go through these passages. And the reason is because, man, when you've gone through something like this, when you share God's heart in this, you will read these passages and you will understand why God is saying the things that He's saying. When you love someone and you want them to have what's best and they keep choosing what's worse, when you care for someone and they respond with apathy, when you're broken by someone else, then you can read these passages and understand why God is saying the things that He's saying. You'll understand the intimacy of what He's talking about. God has given me an example of how He feels for me. This is how your sin makes me feel. Remember that. Remember that. Always keep it in your mind. This is how my sin makes God feel. That He looks down on it and He's not just like, oh, it's whatever. Remember the cross. If sin was whatever, then why did Jesus have to suffer as horribly as He did? It says in Isaiah 52 that He was marred more than anyone else before Him or after Him. Just physically. That doesn't even go over the spiritual torment that He went over for your sake. This is what your sin is. It's not something that is to be trifled with. It's not something to be glorified. It's something to be rejected and destroyed because it's sick. I hate it. You can't love God and not hate your sin. You can't. It's impossible to do. See, though I fall all the time, man, I hate the falls. Okay? I'm going to get over that in a second here. I'm going to end with it, actually. But I'm going to read to you guys a couple passages to help you get kind of the gist of what's going on. This is chapter 8, verse 5. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? Okay, verse 12. I have written for them the great things of my law, but they considered it a strange thing. Okay? And going down to verse 10 of chapter 9. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its season, but they went to Baal Peor, and they separated themselves to that shame. Okay? Verse 15, this is a sad verse. I will drive them from my house, and I will love them no more. The things that I want you guys to get from those passages is this. God dearly loves His people. If you read those things in just the context, you should be like, that doesn't make any sense what He's saying. It sounds like God's a little bipolar, doesn't it? He's like, man, you guys, you just, yeah, man, all this destruction is going to happen to you and this and this and this. And then He's like, but how long till you come back to me? How long till I could love you again? And then He goes back into it and then He comes back and He says, but I want to love you. I want to be there for you and I want to be intimate with you again and I don't want to lose you. See, those things don't make sense to someone who hasn't gone through pain like this. But when you have, and you've seen someone go down a path, it's very sad. Because you're just like, dude, why are you doing this to yourself? Why are you doing this to yourself? And you tell them, you're like, this is what it's going to do to you. It's going to ruin your family. It's going to ruin your friends. It's going to ruin everything in your life. And you tell them about all the pain and corruption they're going to go through. And you tell them these things, but you say, man, but I love you and I don't want you to do that. That's what's happening right here. This is not just plain, flat out, I hate you. This is God appealing to them. This is Hosea saying to his wife, I still love you. In spite of all the times you've cheated on me, I still care about you. And man, maybe there has to be a time where you have to go out and be broken, but when you get broken, I'm going to go there and I'm going to buy you right back to myself because I love you. See, in verse 7, 8, and 9, that's what he's talking about. This is what's happening. And verse 10 has a very, I mean, chapter 10 has a very awesome prediction. It's going to happen, but it's hard to catch. I'm going to go over it with you. In chapter 10 and verse 7, it says, as for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon, wickedness, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. That verse right there is quoted in the New Testament. You know where? the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. See, there was a near fulfillment to this, and I talked to you guys a little bit about that, right? There's a near fulfillment to all these prophecies, something that happened immediately after it was given, but there's also a far fulfillment that's going to happen. Something that is to do with Messiah. See, what does he say? Read that again. As for Samaria, her king is cut off. And at the end, at verse 15, he says, because of your great wickedness at dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. When Jesus was brought before everyone, and Pilate was like, why would you crucify this man? He is your king. What did they say? We have no king but what? Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. Prophecy was being fulfilled that day. That's why they said the things that they were saying. This is God's plan from the beginning. It's not chaos. The destruction happening in your life, it's not chaos. It's not a bomb. You see, it's something that is very thought out and thorough, and it's for your betterment. You see, anyone watching what was happening to Jesus, any of his disciples being like, what? Why is this happening? Why is this great man being killed? God, do you see it? Do you see what's going on? And you do nothing for us. Why? We have no king but Caesar, saying blasphemies like that. His blood will be on us and our children. And you hear that, talking about this man, Jesus, who did nothing but love, and you're just like, why? God, why is this happening? And you have to trust that there's something happening, that this momentary light affliction is going to cause to bring about an eternal weight of glory. See, after Jesus was crucified and darkness covered the land and the earthquake happened, everyone said, to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. See, because they were afraid. But what they didn't understand what was happening was the wrath of God that was due to them was being poured out on his only begotten son instead of you. That he was looking at his son and it pleased him to break him in half. And the thunderings of that wrath ravaged the land. And it ripped the curtain in two that separated the Holy of Holies to fallen, sinful man like us. And Jesus said, tetelestai, it is finished. Nothing beyond it, nothing above it, nothing could ever come close to what he did for us that day. It was completed that day. His blood covers us and sanctifies us for everything that we did. The first time I read that passage, man, I just started crying. Because I was dealing with a person who was telling me, man, I don't think I'm saved anymore. I don't think I'm saved anymore because I keep blowing it. I keep sinning. I don't think God's for me anymore. I don't think he loves me anymore. And then I read that passage, because of your great wickedness at dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off. Why was Jesus killed? Because of your great wickedness, he was killed. Because of my great wickedness, he was killed. Jesus graciously, thankfully, willingly, for the joy set out before him, he endured my sufferings. He bore them upon himself. And all I have to do, my part is what? Faith. Faith in what he did. That I look at what he did and I'm not going to say, man, I can add to that. I could do something better than that, God. Help me to serve you in a better way. Help me to do things so that I can earn it. No, I can't earn it. How could I possibly go to Jesus on the cross and say, man, I could earn this. What you're doing for me, I could one day live up to it. You can't. You can't. You know the difference between me today and me before I was a Christian? I'm a recipient. That's it. I received grace by the love of God that was leveled to me. Someone so undeserving. I am so undeserving. Those of you who know me know how undeserving I am. Every day I deserve hell. But every day God gives me grace and he says, man, I want you to be with me. And that's his ultimate sacrifice and love song to me, is that he would break his only begotten son that I might dwell with him in what? Righteousness. Because of that, when God looks on your beauty in the day that you stand before him, and you will one day. Don't think of that as like, well, it may or may not happen, or as like some fairy tale. One day you will stand before your Father. And everything in your life, everything you're going to do, it is all going to be worth it because of what he's going to give to you that day. And it says you're going to be clothed with white linen. And the white linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So you may not see yourself as righteous, but that's how he sees you. You may not see yourself as worthy, but he sees you as worth it all. And all we have to do is believe. All we have to do is trust that he has what's best for us. And so, next week I'm going to finish up the book. But let me pray, and then Bethany and Amber can get up and sing for us. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, Lord, that you paid such high a price for us, Lord, and that we're so undeserving, God. Not a single person in this room has deserved anything but your wrath, Lord, and that even though because of my great iniquity, Lord, you were willing to break your only begotten Son. You were willing to be broken for me, Lord, in sorrow and in pain, Lord, that even though you love me so much and even though you hope for me so much, God, I still sinned against you and I still walked away, God. And Lord, I pray for anyone who's in here right now, Lord, who's walking away or maybe hasn't even found you, Lord, that they would listen and they would understand that you love them, God, and that you're reaching out to them, Lord, and that you care for them and that there is no height nor depth nor anything that could separate you from them, that you will reach out to them and you will forgive them. Lord, thank you so much for who you are and what you've done. And in your name, amen.